and the message on Mark 12, 13 through 17, a message titled Give to Caesar, page 848 of your new pew Bibles there. And we are marching our way through the Gospel of Mark, and here we find ourselves to a very practical teaching of Jesus. Something that is on the minds of people quite regularly. I would guess, venture a guess even to say, is on the minds of people every day in some way. What is the way that God calls the Christian to interact with the society around us, in particular concerning the government who the Lord has placed in authority over us? Now, as we look to this scripture text, we can immediately be thankful that Jesus taught about practical everyday matters. Jesus teaches here about taxes and how we should think about submission to governing authorities. In the next section, Jesus is going to teach about marriage. A little bit later in Mark's gospel, Jesus will answer the question, which commandment is the most important? So Jesus did not enter the world as an abstract philosopher. Jesus entered into the world, of course, to give his own life as a ransom for sin, but along the way also to teach the way of the kingdom of God. And this included many practical teachings. Why did Jesus cover such practical everyday things? Because his followers bring glory to God when we live God's way. So, having been born again by the power of the Holy Spirit, we should ask the question of the philosopher of the last century, Francis Schaeffer, how then shall we live? How then shall we live? How then shall we think about the government and taxes and marriage and laws of society around us? How should we think about relationships and customs, things that happen that are very formative in our lives that we need to react to? So, we will be learning this morning how a believing Christian thinks about taxes in particular, the government more broadly, and we go into the world as Christ's ambassadors. And so, how we use money, how we understand these things, will either advance or impede the kingdom of God. These are important matters. And I do want to say that I would invite anyone who wants to talk more about this message to talk with me during the week sometime in the week ahead. If I have said something that needs more clarification or explanation, I recognize I am not perfect. God's Word certainly is. And so I would invite a conversation, particularly this week as we get into some very debatable matters. And I would prefer that would happen a little later in the week versus right after the service. Partially because I have to go teach catechism after the service. And so I would love to have a good conversation with people about these matters at some point, if that is interesting to you. Now, let's pray before we look at Mark 12. Let's pray. Oh God, we come to you seeking light, illumination, asking that your word and spirit will brighten our dark path. Lord, there is so much confusion, so much anger, so much ignorance concerning the matters we are going to address today with your word. Lord, we pray that all of us, myself included, would approach your word with a submissive, humble heart, holding tightly to your perfect word and loosely to our opinions. God, we pray that you will build us up in truth and that we would be built up most primarily onto the foundation of Jesus, our Savior and our Lord, in whose name we pray. Amen. Mark 12, verses 13 through 17. And they, that is the chief priests and teachers of the law who are trying to convict Jesus, they sent to him some of the Pharisees and some of the Herodians to trap him in his talk. And they came and said to him, "Teacher, we know that you are true and do not care about anyone's opinion, for you are not swayed by appearances, but truly teach the way of God. Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not? Should we pay them or should we not?" But knowing their hypocrisy, he said to them, "Why put me to the test? Bring me a denarius and let me look at it." And they brought one, and he said to them, "Whose likeness and inscription is this?" They said to him, "Caesar's." Jesus said to them, "Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's." And they marveled at him. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. So we have in the first line of what we just read, Pharisees and Herodians who come to test Jesus. They want to trap him. They want to ask a trick question, thinking that they are wiser than him and they can get him stuck in an unwinnable situation. The Pharisees and the Herodians want to know whose side this rabbi, this popular teacher, is on. If Jesus seems too supportive of the Roman tax system, then the Pharisees will spread the word that Jesus is betraying the Jewish people. He will seem like a traitor to his people if he sounds too favorable towards the Roman tax system. On the other side, you have the Herodians, who are essentially like government representatives, and they want to hear if Jesus tells people to avoid paying taxes, which would make him treasonous. And so, it's not just the question that's a trap, but the situation itself is designed to trap Jesus. He is talking about a sensitive, hotly debated issue in his day among people who are on opposite sides of that debate. I wonder, when you learned that I am preaching on this matter of taxes and submitting to government authority, did you commit the error this morning of the Pharisees and the Herodians? A question about taxes and politics can quickly become the test. It's the test that you want the answer to. Is this sermon or is this church going to be in or out? Are they on my side or the other side? A few weeks ago, I warned about the idol of politics and a popular idol in our world today. And if your idol is politics, you will measure other people according to their political views. If your idol is politics, you will measure other people's value according to their political views. Their views about taxes, about the government, about vaccines, about masks. If your idol is politics, you will measure people and their value by that question. Now, we can be thankful that we are not held together by our political views, that we as a congregation are not held together by our theology of taxation. We are not held together by our identical political views that we all share with one another. We are held together by Jesus Christ. That's what we gather. That's who we gather to worship, to submit to remind one another about. He's who holds us together, not what you or your neighbor might think about temporary worldly matters. But even though this is a trap, Jesus indulges them. He answers the question. He engages with them. And his answer is perfect, of course, as everything Jesus did was perfect. His answer was helpful and true. He didn't dodge the question, but his answer was also poetically ambiguous, I would say. Powerfully ambiguous in a helpful way, so that what Jesus says to these people in this culture might translate, because it is so poetically powerful, to all other people in all other cultures. It is an amazing answer. I once heard somebody who isn't really who is quite skeptical of Christianity, quote what Jesus says here as, "That is a miracle of an answer." And how good that answer is to these Pharisees and Herodians. So, what does Jesus say? It is one of the more well-known sentences of the New Testament, even among non-believers. Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's, that belong to God. Now, it would be incorrect to oversimplify this teaching of Jesus. It would be incorrect to say, well, Jesus says there, pay your taxes. That's all he's worried about or concerned with. Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's. Now, in last week's sermon, I reminded you that what is it that belongs to God? The earth is the Lord's and everything in it, the earth and all who live in it. But then we could ask, well, what is it then that belongs to Caesar? And this is one of the dilemmas in interpreting Jesus' teaching. It's one of the complicating factors in getting to the accurate application of it. It can be difficult at times to determine what belongs to Caesar, especially considering that everything belongs to God. There are a number of complicating factors in interpreting this. I want to recognize a few, and then we'll get into an interpretation. Another reason this question is so tricky of application is that this conversation about taxes has two idols at work simultaneously in the conversation. When we talk about taxes, we're talking about money. And isn't money a popular idol in our culture today? And so, talk about taxes, we'll poke at that idol, and to think about this matter biblically, we'll tear down that idol, the idol of money. But along with it comes another idol right next to it, that is the idolatry of politics. And so we're talking about taxes, we have the idol of money and the idol of politics sort of wedded together, creating a difficult conversation. We have these two sets of landmines, you might say, the idolatry of money and the idolatry of politics, laid out before Jesus, laid out before us as we tackle the issue of thinking about taxes. Yet another complicating factor is how profoundly different taxation was in Jesus' day than it is today. And so it is often the case that when people talk about things in Jesus' day, they might be referring to things a little bit differently than how we would experience a similar phenomenon in our own day in America in the 21st century. So, in his day, there was actually a fairly complicated tax structure. There would have been temple taxes that a person was required to pay. If you are a Jewish person, it was in the Old Testament, in the law of God, that you should pay a temple tax to support the priestly duties. And so that's why this question is specifically directed at paying taxes to Caesar, because it was already assumed that the taxes for the temple should be paid. Now, here comes the question, then how much And how do we submit to Caesar appropriately? In Jesus' day, records reveal that the tax rate in the Roman Empire was a high 1% of your annual income. It was 1% to 2% of your annual income is the amount that people would be expected to pay in income tax. 1% to 2%. During times of war, that might go all the way up to 3%. Of your annual income. Now, you can tell I'm scoffing at that a little bit because taxes are quite a bit higher than that today. And it would seem, with those statistics, like you have all the support you need to slam the modern American tax structure, but not so fast. There were other taxes as well that were actually quite higher than the taxes that we pay, particularly sales and import taxes. And so, in addition to the temple tax, the annual income tax, which was between 1% and 3%, the person, or especially the business person, would have paid a fairly high import or sales tax on things like importing grain from another place in the Roman Empire. That was a 10% tax. Or when importing fruit or wine or olive oil, that tax could be as high as 20%. And so import 5 gallons of olive oil and you're going to give 1 gallon to the Roman treasury. Now, I teach all this to point out that taxes were a big part of the ancient Middle Eastern person's life. They were something that somebody would have thought about, wondered about, and who wanted teaching about, much like in our culture today. So this morning, we will apply Jesus' teaching in two main sections. And the first is that he confronts people who want to avoid paying taxes altogether. And the second is a teaching concerning what belongs to Caesar. It's a big question that has been historically asked in the Christian church. And so first Jesus confronts the person who is evasive of taxes. Jesus confronts tax evasion. In another story, he does this as well. And so this isn't just finding one verse and building a theology of taxation with one verse in the Bible. We find it confirmed in another story in Matthew chapter 17. Maybe some of you know the Peter Fish story, where a tax collector comes to Jesus asking if he and his disciples are going to be paying their taxes, and Jesus performs a miracle so that they might pay that tax. In Matthew 17, verse 27, Jesus says these words, "However, not to give offense to them," that is the tax collectors, the governing authorities, "go to the sea and cast a hook and take the first fish that comes up, and when you open its mouth, you will find a shekel. Take that and give it to them for me and yourself." He says this to Peter. And so, given that Jesus does this for the temple tax, and that Jesus teaches here today to render unto Caesar what is Caesar's, we can deduce that the Christian should pay their taxes. Furthermore, the Christian is not just called to pay taxes, but to do so honestly, with openness and with integrity. Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount, "Let your yes be yes, and your no, no." And by saying that, he was saying the Christian should be an open and honest individual, whether that is in our words or on our tax returns. The Christian is called to be open and honest and forthright. Our own Heidelberg Catechism reminds us that we are called to love the truth and acknowledge it openly. So the Christian should be known as a person who is honest, including in your business dealings and on your tax returns. Now, living in this way has two benefits. First, it pleases God when we tell the truth. We read earlier in the Ten Commandments, "Do not give false witness against your neighbor. Do not lie." It pleases God and it follows his commands to tell the truth in all kinds of various ways, including financially when we're doing our taxes. That's the first benefit of living this way. It pleases God. And secondly, you will sleep better at night knowing you have been honest with the IRS. There's the old proverb, "A clear conscience makes for a soft pillow." And isn't that true when thinking about taxes? If you have cheated on your taxes, like Zacchaeus, for example, he was on the tax collector side. If you have cheated on your taxes, you should follow the example of Zacchaeus. When he is born again, he knows that following Jesus requires that he is going to correct his past financial mistakes. That is a requirement of the person who is following God, is to work towards justice, is to work towards reconciliation, including financial reconciliation and being honest about past financial sins. So, those, I think, are the two most direct teachings from Jesus' answer, but we can look in other scripture texts to explore a little bit more about our understanding of how God wants his people to think about taxes and money and our relationship to governing authorities. And the question that we need to focus on primarily is a question of attitude of the heart. Where is your attitude when thinking about taxes? Where is your heart when thinking about submitting to governing authorities? Throughout the Bible, the focus is on the attitude that people have towards money and towards governing authorities. Whether we're talking about taxes or masks or vaccines, God cares about what's happening in your heart. So, thinking about money, what does God say? Do not worry. Do not worry. The Gentiles, the pagans, they run after those things. They concern themselves all the time with money and clothes and stuff. What does Jesus say? Do not worry what you will wear, what you will eat, where you will lie down. The pagans run after those things, but not so the children of God. Because we know we have a Heavenly Father who cares for us and knows what we need. So, the Christian lives in freedom from being ruled by concerns over money. That should be the attitude of the Christian. You are free from concern, from worry, from anxiety concerning financial matters. Do not worry. Similarly, the Christian lives in freedom from obsessing about what the government is doing. Do not put your trust in princes and a son of man in whom there is no salvation. Psalm 146. I'll read it again. Do not put your trust in princes, in a son of man, in whom there is no salvation. You live in freedom from that slavery to the political machine, to the news cycle. Do not put your trust in princes, in whom there is no salvation. The converse is true. Put your trust in the Lord, in whom there is salvation. So, if your God is money, or if your God is the government, you will be ruled by that master. That's what Jesus said also in the Sermon on the Mount. But if your God is the Lord, he rules with what? With grace and truth. The government rules by the sword. Christ rules by the power of the Holy Spirit, who is a blessing to us. Therefore, your attention should be fixed far more on kingdom matters, far more on spiritual matters than on the kingdoms of this world, which are so, the tools of those kingdoms are so often money and political power. You're freed from concern about those things. Now, some diagnostic questions about our attitudes concerning money and work and the government. And as I ask these questions, I'm not going to assume that anybody in church would get the questions wrong, but I think they are fair questions, biblical questions that we could ask about our attitudes and our thoughts about government and money. First, do you work harder to avoid taxes or to do a good job at the task the Lord has set before you to do? There's nothing in the Bible against using legal means to lessen your tax burden. I don't believe there's any scriptural teaching that would prevent somebody from taking a tax deduction. But this can become an obsession. So much so that the attention of a person's whole life, especially in the month of April or March, can be obsessed about avoiding taxes even more than doing the good work that the Lord has placed before them to do. So, for you, does this become a matter of obsession when it's getting closer to tax time? Where is your heart at on April 15? Are you able to see the coin bearing Caesar's image and let it go? Jesus calls us to hold that coin loosely. And so, here's the diagnostic question. Do you work at what God has set before you to do, and to do it well, to do it with integrity, to love others and bring glory to God in the work that you do? Or does this at times become a distraction from the good work that God is setting before you? Secondly, and we'll focus a lot more on this one, is there some sign of a rebellious spirit or fear at work in your heart when you are called to submit to authority? Is there some sign of a rebellious spirit at work when you have to follow some rules. Again, we think of Jesus teaching, render unto Caesar what is Caesar's, and render unto God what is God's. I could summarize that a little bit by saying, the Christian is going to be submitting in your life. Render unto Caesar what is Caesar's, and to God what is God's. This means that there are going to be many opportunities for submission and humility for you, both to the government and to God. You're going to be submitting a lot in your life. That's part of the Christian life. There is an authority that belongs to God, and there is an authority that belongs to the state, and we are called by Jesus' teaching to be humble and submissive, to have that kind of spirit that isn't cantankerous or recalcitrant, that just outrightly rejects any authority over us because we know better than all of those other people. When the theologian Herman Bavinck was traveling through America, he lived in the late 1800s and into the 1900s. He died about 100 years ago. And he's a great Reformed theologian and came to America, to Michigan, actually, went to Calvin Theological Seminary on his trip, and spent time at Princeton, where there was a sort of a think tank of Reformed theologians. And Herman Bavinck is traveling through America, and he was keeping a journal about how he was noticing Americans think concerning authority in particular. And Herman Bavinck wrote in his journal that he was not optimistic about the future of Calvinism in America. And he said the reason why. He said, the American thinks too much of himself, thinks too highly of himself, which is incompatible with a Reformed faith. He's saying these Americans that he is encountering, and this is the turn of the century, it's the really boom time in America as there's increasing power and industrialization and the economy seems to be exploding and so many people are moving into America and there's all this sort of zeitgeist of optimism, and Bavinck sees this and says, wow, these people are very self-assured in a world that can change so quickly. And he's saying the Christian, especially the Reformed Christian, though, will have an increasingly humble attitude, a submissive spirit towards the majesty of God. And so, with that in mind, I think that we can examine our actions concerning matters of money and government. And I want to give a few scenarios here, and I want to point out how two different people can do the same activity, and for one it is sinful, and for another it is permissible. Now, I'm not teaching moral relativism, but I think we'll see that, how it works its way out in these scenarios. So we think about taxes, okay? When one person might maintain a humble spirit while navigating the tax code to minimize their tax burden, and this is permissible, the next person could do the very same thing driven by greed, self-centeredness, and a rebellious spirit. And so when one person seems to be stewarding their resources well, the next person is holding on to their resources in an obsessive, greedy, self-centered, rebellious way. We think about voting. Where one person might vote as a civic responsibility, it's a way of engaging society around us, that's a good thing to do. The next person might vote as an almost sacramental activity because their trust is in the government to bring salvation to humanity. And so not voting is almost regarded as not receiving the sacrament of communion. Among many people, I must say, in my generation and younger, that is almost how voting is thought of, that it is on a sacramental level. And when it advances to this level, it is a sinful idolatry of the state. Render unto Caesar what is Caesar's, but give to God what is God's. That is your ultimate trust. That includes in the voting booth. Now, we can see the principle also applied to other areas of concern in our lives today. COVID vaccines, okay? This is something, you're thinking about, okay? Everyone is thinking and talking about this. We can talk about this in church, too, okay? COVID vaccines, where one person might be vaccinated because they've talked with their doctor and they think it sounds like a good decision for their health and well-being to be vaccinated. The next person might be vaccinated out of an irrational fear. And so for one person, it could be a good activity to do, a permissible activity. And for the next person, it could be an activity that is done because their complete confidence is more in the medical system than it is in the Lord Himself. It could be done out of an irrational fear. Similarly, where one person refuses the vaccine because of health or conscience issues. When one person says, no, I'm not going to be vaccinated because there's something in my health that would prohibit that, or because my conscience would prohibit me from doing that. Permissible things. The next person might refuse the vaccine because of rebellious spirit. They're going to do the opposite of what they are told or expected to do. Like a small child who is told to go clean up their room, the last thing that rebellious child wants to do in that moment is to go and clean their room. That can be at work in this vaccine conversation, where one person might say no because of my health or my conscience, a permissible thing. The next person may say no because they are just rebelling and they don't want to listen to authority. Now, again, I'm not making the case for moral relativism, but the point is that when it comes to debatable matters, let's examine our attitudes. Examine your heart. Think about what is happening in your heart. In the light of Christ, in the light of the Word of God, make good decisions and have a submissive, humble attitude before the Lord. So, Jesus' teaching that we render unto Caesar what belongs to Caesar is a declaration that the Christian lives in society. Christian is called to cooperate with society as far as God's word would allow that person to do. That cooperation and participation in the broader society can be a wonderful thing. It can also become an idol, but it can be a good thing and permissible. Now, turning a little bit to Jesus' teaching that challenges Caesar, in a way. Again, remember, Jesus said, render to Caesar the things that belong to Caesar. And so this teaching challenges Caesar not to take what does not belong to him. So, we have a number of examples, of course, of this in our own life and in our own world. It is firmly established in Christian tradition to extend the teaching of Jesus with another adage, that you are not required to give to Caesar what does not belong to Caesar. So, most basically this would concern the preaching of the gospel, the advance of the kingdom of God, that Caesar cannot claim any right to impede the gospel of Jesus Christ. That is the most basic understanding, I think, of Jesus' teaching when applied to government authority. Martin Luther lived in the Reformation, and in his day, it was quite common for barons and princes to subvert or impede the advance of the Word of God in their territories, in their jurisdictions. And so Martin Luther wrote a little treatise called Temporal Authority, to What Extent It Should Be Obeyed. And I'll just read a little bit of what Martin Luther said concerning the advance of the gospel and the error of the state often in stopping that from happening. In Meissen, Bavaria, and other places, the tyrants have issued an order that all copies of the New Testament are everywhere to be turned into the officials. So this is not just a modern-day thing in China or the Middle East or various issues, North Korea. And Martin Luther says, this should not turn, or sorry, they probably should not turn in a single page, not even a letter, on pain of losing their salvation. Whoever does so is delivering Christ up into the hands of Herod, for these tyrants act as murderers of Christ just like Herod. He's saying they're withholding the gospel and therefore withholding life in Christ by subverting the advance of the New Testament. If their homes are ordered to be searched and books or property taken by force, they suffer it to be done. Outrage is not to be resisted but endured. Yet we should not sanction it or lift a little finger to conform or obey. Again, this is most precisely applied to any time that Caesar may try to stop the preaching of the Word of God. It's the exact situation in the book of Acts. When the Apostle Peter is told, stop talking about Jesus. Stop preaching about Jesus. Stop healing people in His name. His response, we must obey God rather than man. So, our prayer should be for Christians who live in nations where Caesar has far overstepped his God-given authority. Christians in nations like China and North Korea and in areas like the Middle East where Caesar is openly opposing the kingdom of God. Second, Jesus' teaching implies that the government may not steal from you. Give to Caesar what is Caesar's. But for an example of government stealing from citizens, we can think of actions of communist governments in Cold War USSR and in China, where the government would seize or disallow private property. Or our own government did this to Japanese citizens in the state of California during World War II. Took their property, put them in internment camps. This could also take the form of the government stealing opportunities from citizens through unjust laws, which is what happened against black citizens in America by disallowing them from buying homes in certain neighborhoods. So the government stealing opportunity, stealing a chance to gain a better life from people through unjust laws. We find this in Micah 2, verses 1 and 2. It's a serious rebuke for those in power who would desire to obtain what does not belong to Caesar. Woe to those who devise wickedness and work evil on their beds. When the morning dawns, they perform it because it is in the power of their hand. They covet fields and seize them, and houses and take them away. They oppress a man and his house, a man and his inheritance. And so, if you would continue reading in Micah 2, there is disaster for this nation that functions in this way. Thirdly, we can be assured that there are many personal decisions where you should not be compelled to submit to a government mandate, a government authority. And we think of something like homeschooling. Did you know that in the Netherlands, Spain, and Germany, it is illegal to homeschool your children? So in these nations, children, the government is saying, do not belong to the Lord or do not belong in their family. Children ultimately belong as a de facto result of the law to the state, that they might be schooled in a government school. And so, by all means, we give to Caesar what he is entitled to receive, including taxes, but you are not required to forfeit personal debatable decision-making to the state. So, one of the reasons Jesus' teaching is so ingenious is that through it, he encouraged people to participate in society, to have a humble attitude before God and governing authorities, while also prompting us to use our minds in how we do that, to think about how much authority the state can legally claim. It's a genius teaching because it captures both the encouragement to engage with society, but also the encouragement to use one's mind in evaluating how that will look. So, to close, I want to look very briefly at the second half of that adage of Jesus that gets very little attention. Give to God what is God's. Give to Caesar what is Caesar. We spent a lot of time on that. Give to God what is God's. Does your ultimate trust belong to Caesar or to God? Give to God what is God's. Give to God what only belongs to Him. Do not give the government what belongs to God in that sense. Your ultimate trust, your hope, your big plans, your desires, sort of being in the hands of the government. No, it is God's to ordain and to bless the plans of His people. So, does praise for fixing the world belong to God or to the Lord or to Caesar? Salvation, that's the question. In who do we seek salvation? Revelation 7:10. Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. So do not render your unquestioning trust to a man-made law or the U.S. Constitution. Do not render your unquestioning trust to those documents. Render your unquestioning devotion to the infallible Word of God. Give to Caesar what is Caesar's, but your unquestioning trust, your faith, belongs ultimately in the hands of God. And the Christian gives to Caesar what is Caesar's, but we only give our worship to the Lord who saves from sin and death. Amen? Amen.